I don't know what your Christmas celebration is like. I don't know what traditions you have. But the reality is that over Christmas, we get the privilege of having big family meals. In my family, we would get everybody together at my grandparents' house every Christmas or around Christmas, and we would get together and we would do meals. It was so big that the adults had their table in the kitchen and the kids got relegated into the hallway and this, there, right? Anybody else have that? Yeah? And they can be really joyous occasions, can't they? I mean, they can be fun occasions that are loud and boisterous, and these opportunities for us to laugh and to share stories and to go down memory lane and just spend time with each other. But the reality is families' meals can also take a little bit of a different turn. Anybody of you guys have any of those kind of family members that can provide those awkward moments that we would sometimes like to forget? In my family, that person was my grandpa Gumate. And my grandma Gumate, who's still alive, had to always be sharp and paying attention to go with that Alvin and look that said, if you continue down this road, you're going to be in big trouble, you know? And she had that. It was Alvin! You know, she had that certain way that she knew it, and my grandpa knew he was in trouble. And it wasn't always, sometimes it was really funny. I mean, I remember as a young kid about my daughter's age where the idea of kissing a girl was gross or vice versa, where my grandpa would grab my grandma and give her a big smooch and ham it up just to kind of get a reaction from us. But sometimes it wasn't quite that way. Sometimes my grandpa would kind of push the limits and say things that were borderline inappropriate. When I was in college, I remember having a meal at my grandparents' house, and the situation was that my dad had decided that he and my mom had decided that he needed to go back to get his PhD. He had transitioned from one job at the college and was going to become a full-time professor. And in order to do that, he had to get his PhD. And what it meant is he had to go to school 2.5 hours away. And so rather than uprooting my brother and sister who were in high school and just starting all that, they just decided that my dad would live in an apartment during the week and come back on the weekends and commute back and forth. And I remember sitting there having a meal, and my grandpa wasn't too happy about that. He didn't like that setup. He thought my dad was ditching him, and he made some comment to me about, well, you know that your dad's just going to divorce your mom, right? You think that's going to take the air out of the situation? Yeah, they're not divorced. They're still together. And my grandma gave him the look and said, Alvin? I remember when we were at my cousin's wedding and he married a gal who was a Mormon, and she came to give him a hug and he said, I want to talk to you about how you worship Joseph Smith. Now, that's a great conversation to have, just probably not at the celebration after the rehearsal, right? And so you can imagine the air kind of got sucked out of the room and my grandpa got Alvin, right? Well, the reason why I start with this story is that we're going to turn to John 14, verses 1 through 7. And what we need to realize is that the disciples are finding themselves in one of those awkward moments where the energy literally got sucked out of the room. And it wasn't sucked out because somebody said anything inappropriate, but rather Jesus just laid some really huge bombs on their plate that exploded. He told them that the man that they had entrusted their entire lives to follow, the person that they had put their hope and trust, that he was going to die soon. And so they had that to wrestle with. Not only that, before that, he had washed their feet. Jesus was here in the pecking order of their society. He was a rabbi teacher, and he took on the job of the lowliest of servants, embarrassing them, putting them in their spot, and making them think. It was an awkward moment. And also, just before the text that we look at, Jesus tells Peter, the brazen one of the bunch, the one who is always ready to defend Jesus, that he's going to betray in just a few hours and days. And so we find ourselves in the midst of that kind of awkward moment. And we need to realize that as we come to the text, that that this is the situation that Jesus finds himself in and that he speaks these words. Disciples are questioning and wondering what is going to happen. So if you can read with me, we're going to turn to John 14, verses 1 through 7. I think it's on page 749 in your Bibles, or you can just listen with me. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that also may be where I am. You know the way to the place that I am going." Thomas said to the Lord, "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now, as you can see, we're in the midst of our I am statements of Jesus, and we're in the sixth one. We'll look at the final one next week. But this is probably one that you're very familiar with. It's where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so we're going to focus on this. And I think it actually has a lot of great practical connections to the Christmas story. I don't know about you, but for me, one of my favorite TV shows for a long time, because I think it's on season 28 now, but back when I was a youth pastor and only got Canadian TV, and this was like the one reality show I could watch, I got sucked into The Amazing Race. Matter of fact, before we had kids, Steph and I actually thought about applying for it. You know, couldn't you see like church planner and spouse is the, you know, everybody's got to kind of have their own shtick. Well, I could be, you know, church planner or pastor or whatever the case may be, but we never did. And if you're unfamiliar with it, well, you've missed 28 seasons, so, you know, you can catch up. I'm sure it's on Netflix. But really what it is a scavenger hunt. And what they're doing is these contestants of, I forget, it's like 12 or 13 different teams of two people are given clues, and they need to figure out these clues, and they need to figure out how to make their way from where they're at to the places that these clues lead to throughout the world. And at the end of each episode, which is usually between 2 to 3 days of traveling, there's a pit stop where the host, Phil, here up there with a local person, is stopped at a secret location that they need to race to. And they have to be there because the last person to check in gets eliminated. And so there's a rush to not be that last couple or the last team. Well, it seems like in every single season, there's these moments at the end, right at the pit stop, where the teams face a moment where they can see the pit stop. They can literally see Phil. The taxi driver drops them off. They have the right location and they can see him, but they have no way to get there. Maybe it's that they land in a castle and there's this moat all the way around, and the taxi driver drops them off over here, and they can't see the drawbridge, and there's this frantic moment as they're trying to figure out. They see what they're looking for, they see what they desire, but they can't make it there. And so the tension rises, and they cut it. These guys have done it for 28 seasons, they know what they're doing. There's usually a team coming behind, and you aren't sure who's going to find it. And so they get all amped up and all excited, and they start barking at each other and racing around like their heads cut off, trying to find this single drawbridge. And they try and find that pathway, that way to get to Phil and their chance to get their $1 million. Well, the reason why I start kind of my sermon with this is I think what you need to realize is that the disciples are exactly in that spot. See, for them, in their mind, they had just seen the goal in sight. They had followed Jesus all their life, and they had put their trust in him as their rabbi and their savior. They didn't really know what that meant, but what they thought he was going to become, the goal that they thought was within their grasp, is that Jesus was become the messianic ruler over all of Israel, and that he would get rid of the Romans like Moses freed them from the Egyptians, and that he would set up this new kingdom, and he would be the king, and they would be his merry men or his the people in charge, and that he would free the people of Israel, and that they could finally worship God again. And it seemed like the crowds were getting bigger and the excitement was raising. And yes, there was opposition, as we see over and over again. But the possibility that Jesus could become that ruler over Israel was in sight. It's like they were at the edge of the moat and they could see the kingdom right there. They just need to figure out how to get there. But Jesus, in these final chapters of John, yanks it all away and tells them that their world is not going to go the way that they think it is, and that their life isn't going to go the way that they think it is. And so they're discombobulated, they're disoriented, they're wondering what it is that Jesus is up to. And so it's not shocking in this that Jesus' first words out of his mouth in our chapter is, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." You think they're a little troubled? The man that they had put their hope in, the man that they thought was going to provide them everything that they wanted, is going to die. And their whole life is going to come crumbling down. They didn't know. They might have to go back to their jobs, their families. Everything was going to crumble around them. And in that moment, Jesus urges them to trust him and God. He says that we're the two. Because he has a plan. But he doesn't just urge them to trust them. I mean, we looked at that last week. We saw that Jesus has a plan and that he can use even the most difficult of circumstances for ultimately for our good. And while that's tough for us to hear sometimes, it's the truth of the Bible. But Jesus doesn't just want them to go through their figuring out their own plan. Rather, he challenges them to think broader. He challenges the disciples to chase after an eternal relationship with God. Really what he says to them is this. You thought that the goal that your life was meant to search after, that you were racing for and chasing over, is me becoming this ruler over the kingdom of Israel. But what I want you to understand is that my plan is much bigger than that. And if you want to really experience life, if you want to experience the joy and the happiness and everything that you desire, then the goal that you need to go after isn't me becoming this head of Israel. Rather, what it's all about is for you to pursue an eternal relationship with God. And so his next words right after, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, and trust in God and trust also in me," is him talking about, "In my Father's house are many rooms." And what he's saying here is, he's talking about heaven, and he's saying that the ultimate goal that they need to have, the ultimate thing that their life they should chase after and race after, is to have an eternal relationship with God. And so he not only tells them to trust him, but what he encourages them and challenges them to do is to broaden their perspective and to focus on what really matters. And that is, in life, the ultimate goal, the ultimate thing that we were all designed to chase after, is an eternal relationship with God. Well, the reality is that you and I are a lot more like the disciples than what we think. We often chase after all kinds of things. We have goals that we're chasing after. And there are all kinds of times in our lives where we get to the edge of the moat and we see that it's potentially in sight and we think that we can get it, and yet it's right without our grasp. And that can cause us to wonder and to question, "God, what are you up to?" It may be that we just want to try and find true love or to have kids. It may be that we're chasing after a well-paying job or the ability to move up the ranks and have some power and some influence. It may be to find financial security or to have perfect health. It may just be to find happiness, contentment, and joy in life. But the reality is, we're all chasing after something. We have something that we're searching after and a goal. And if it's not a relationship with God, the reality is that we're going to have these moments where it's without of our grasp, where we aren't going to get what we're longing for. And Jesus tells us the same thing when we're in that moment of being discombobulated and discontent and wondering. He tells us to trust him when life doesn't go as we plan. To trust that he has a plan and that God has a plan for you and for I. And it may not go the way that we expected, but it will bring ultimately what we desire and what we need, which is a relation, what we were created for. We put our hope and trust in God. And that is, in that way, Jesus challenged us to make an eternal relationship with God our ultimate goal as well. He challenges us to make sure that we have our right focus and our right mind, that we are actually chasing after the right things. And he challenges us that way. And so today I want to ask you, what is that thing that you're searching for? What is that thing that you're racing after and trying to grasp with all your might? And is it the thing that really matters? There's nothing wrong with wanting happiness. There's nothing wrong with contentment. There's nothing wrong with even wanting financial security or wanting a good job or to have a relationship or a healthy relationship or to have kids. But if those are our ultimate things rather than subsidiary things, then we're chasing after things that will ultimately let us down. And so today I want to ask you, what is it that you're ultimately chasing after? Is it some goal out there, or is it a relationship with God? Is that your ultimate goal? But Jesus also doesn't just challenge them to have a relationship with God. He also wants to make it clear to them that his leaving, which is the reason why they're discombobulated and disoriented and wondering what's happening, is actually the way and that they can have a relationship with God. Matter of fact, the Bible is absolutely clear in this passage that Jesus is leaving his disciples so that they can have their way and have that relationship with God, that they can spend eternity with him. He says that he's going to go prepare a way for them. And the way that he communicates this, he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And those are three powerful things. And we can kind of see them in the way that he brings it out, this narrative, this story. The first that we see is that Jesus is the truth. And I want you to notice he's not one of many truths. He is the truth, he says. And that his life reveals who God is in the state of our world today. And we need to wrestle with that. That the truths that Jesus teaches in this passage are the truth that we live. And that is, there's some pretty kind of things that we need to wrestle with sometimes. There's some ideas that we have to wrestle with ourselves and God that are sometimes hard. But Jesus says that he is the truth and that he embodies it. And one of it is, if you want to know who God in heaven is, well, he says it's him. If you know him, you know the Father. But he does make it absolutely clear that there is a God in heaven and that this God desires a relationship with us. He says it right there. In my Father's house are many rooms. And what he wants us to understand is that there's plenty of room in his home for all of us. God desires a relationship with us, and there's plenty of room in his heavenly and eternal dwelling for us. But the truth that Jesus also communicates is that you and I are separated from God because of our sin. See, God has this huge estate. It's a spiritual one at this point, and it is in his presence. But the reality is that God is a holy God and a God who is perfect and sinless. And what the Bible tells us is that when you and I sin, we create this chasm between ourselves and him. We're like God is in a castle without a moat, or we're full of a moat without a drawbridge. And that it's our sin that separates us from them. And so Jesus highlights this and acknowledges this when he says that he has to prepare a way for us to get to heaven. But the truth that Jesus also communicates in this passage, the truth that's vitally important that we can't miss, is that Jesus is the way. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And when Jesus says, I am the way, literally the word that he uses is a pathway. That he is creating a pathway for us to have a relationship, that eternal relationship with God. He's not only preparing a place for us in heaven, but he's creating the means and the way that we can get there. Jesus says in this passage that he has prepared a way to heaven through his death. And where I get that is he says that he has to leave to go prepare and do that. And so this holiday season, when we celebrate Christmas and we celebrate the cute little baby in a manger, really what we're celebrating is that God solved the dilemma that you and I face, that he's in heaven and that he is a holy God and a just God. And the only way that he can have a relationship with us is if justice is served. And so the way that he gets that justice is by sending his own son, him, God the Son, down to earth as a baby to live a life and to die a death on the cross and to rise again from the dead. And when he does this, he shows that he has victory over sin and over death, and that he has created a way for us to have a relationship with the Father. He is preparing a place and a way for you and I. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. This is the truth of this passage. This is the truth of Christmas. This is what we get to celebrate. Now, we have to wrestle with this because the reality is that Jesus' words here are different than what the culture around us says. The world around us says that there are so many different paths to God, that there are many ways. There's multiple drawbridges, and every religion has its own path to God. And emotionally, that sounds nice. We don't really want to discourage anybody. We don't want to poo-poo what they think. But the truth that Jesus communicates in our passage is something completely different. See, the reasons why Christians hold to the exclusivity of Christ, that's a big word, but that we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to have a relationship with God the Father in heaven is because Jesus uses these words himself. Jesus makes it clear that he is the only way to have a relationship with God the Father. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. So from now on, you do know him and have seen him. And that's the truth that we need to wrestle with. And what that means is that there's no other way for us to have salvation, not through another faith, but also not through our own good works. We can't prove to God that we're lovable or that we deserve to have that relationship with him. We can't build our own bridge. There's only one bridge that's ever been built and always will be built. And it started with the birth of Jesus, the birth of a baby boy, who became the way for us through his death and through his resurrection and his hope. And his power. And so this is really what we celebrate at Christmas, is that Jesus provided a way, that he gave up everything he had in heaven and all the goodness and all the glory and all the beauty, and took on human form in all its brokenness and all its judgment and all its pain. And he lived a sinless life, and he suffered on a cross and suffered the wrath of God for your sins and my sins, so that we can spend eternity with him. This is really the hope of Christmas. But Jesus also says that I am the life. And what he says is that he will come again to usher in heaven's final state. And when he does, he will give us eternal life. He says it to the disciples, I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back. And the reality is that you and I are created to spend eternity with our Father. And if we put our hope and trust in this little baby and all the craziness of the story of the virgin birth, that he's the 100% God and 100% man, and then we put our hope and trust that his death on the cross and him suffering the wrath of God is for our ultimate salvation, that we can experience new life, that we can spend eternity with God. That's our hope. And that Christ will come again. And that he'll not only just bring us to heaven, but he's going to create a whole heavens and a new earth. And that everything will have the relationship with God and the relationship with each other and the life that we were originally created to be. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, this is the hope that he gives us. That yes, we are stuck at the edge of a moat and we don't know where we're going to go. We don't even know how we're going to get there. But he provided us a way. That we're going to get the ultimate goal, the ultimate joy, the ultimate life that we ever desired, an eternity with God, if we put our hope and our trust in that little baby and what he accomplished later in his life. That's where our hope, and that's where our joy, and that's where our ultimate satisfaction is found. That's what we celebrate here this Christmas season. So I want to ask you, first of all, what is it that you're putting your hope and trust in? What is it that you're longing for and searching for? And I want to encourage you to make a relationship with God your priority. But I also want you to see the only way that you can have that relationship is by putting your hope and your trust in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together and to worship you. Lord, we thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, I pray that you help us to wrestle with that. Lord, there's some words here that are pretty harsh. They sound intolerant. They sound unloving. But Lord, we know that you want us to know this truth so that we put our hope and our trust in you. And so, Lord, we pray that you do that. We pray that you show us that you are the path, that we can have a relationship with God, and that you help us to trust that. And we ask this all in your precious name. Amen.